This morning we heard a very good analysis of some of the lessons of coming out of Egypt from Mr. Kinsella. There are three sections of the New Testament. Technically they're called pericopes, which probably most of you don't know what that word means. I thought it meant a cup of peas for years, but actually it means a section of Scripture that kind of begins and ends and covers only one subject. You can kind of draw a box around, say, well, Paul starts on this subject, and he goes over here, and then he ends here. So you put a box around that subject, and commentators and Bible scholars will say, well, that is a pericope of Scripture. It means it is a, you know, just a section of verses that deals with one subject. There are three pericopes or sections of Scripture in the New Testament that I think could easily be titled Sermons for the Last Day of Unleavened Bread. We're going to begin with one, we're going to end with another, and we'll touch on the third in the meantime. The first and most familiar is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so if we can begin over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now this is an easy one to see because 1 Corinthians beginning chapter 5 and forward, chapter 7 and 11, all talk about days unleavened bread, therefore let us keep the feast. Chapter 7 about our self-examination and things we should do before Passover, you know, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. So obviously it was written with the spring holy days in mind. So in chapter 10, he discusses what happened on the last day of unleavened bread, which is the day we are keeping today. So it begins in chapter 10 and verse 1. Starts the verse before that, which is somewhat of a warning. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, obviously a lesson we practice during these days of learning to put sin out and live sinless, the days of unleavened bread, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul knew and taught several times, knew very well that he was not already in the kingdom of God. He was not already once saved, always saved. He was still seeking God's kingdom, putting the past behind and trying to seek those things that are above, the high calling of Jesus Christ. So chapter 10 begins, moreover, brethren, he's telling them about a lesson for today. I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, meaning the being that led them out of Egypt, Jesus Christ in that cloud. Looked like a cloud by day, fire by night, because at nighttime the bright shining through that cloud shone at nighttime, all passed through the sea. So they were led through the sea. Jesus Christ stayed between them and the Egyptians. Just like today, he's our protector, stands between us and Satan the devil when we are seeking him properly. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they probably didn't get real wet, but they were baptized in the sea in the sense that they went under the level of the sea and came out. They all ate the same spiritual food, which was later to be called manna, but it also could be the spiritual food of being taught about stand and watch the deliverance of God, and drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the literal rock that followed them was the rock that that Jacob had prayed upon or slept upon when he had the vision of the ladder going back and forth up into the sky or up into heaven. And it was Jacob's pillar stone that followed them into Egypt and came out and was also the source of some water once or twice when they got very thirsty. But the analogy is very clear, and his audience understood that when he wrote this. They all drank of that spiritual rock, which pictured Jesus Christ, the rock that followed Jacob, Israel, all of his life and protected him. It says that followed them, and that rock was Christ. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So the lessons that came after this day were the lessons that he wants us to think about right now. He says, verse 6, these things became our examples. So it doesn't say that they happen for no reason. It says they happen so they could be examples to us today. We are to look at the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the lessons they learned in the wilderness and apply them to ourselves. It says, God was not pleased with them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things they also lusted after. Now, it's worthwhile for a minute to turn back and see what they were lusting after, or kind of look in a little survey of Exodus and find out what they did learn and how they did learn that lesson. But first, I want to go back even farther than that. I want to go back to the book of Genesis in verse 37. We need to ask ourselves, how does one come to be in Egypt? Egypt is first mentioned in chapter 12 of Genesis. We know that Abraham went down there and ended up being pretty much a mistake both times that he did. But Abraham went down there. Isaac did not. Isaac was a type of Christ, and he did not go down to Egypt, even though Jesus Christ was later called out of Egypt when he was sent there because Herod was killing all the children, and the angel advised them to escape and go down into Egypt. By the way, if you ever go to Egypt, up north of Cairo, there is it's a little shrine by the Coptic church, which they say is the house where Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus stayed for a couple of years. Now, for those of us who have been to the Middle East and that part of the world, to try to verify any of those things as actually being true is, in most cases, a stretch. You have to be a true believer on steroids to believe some of these places were actually the place where it occurred. On the other hand, you know, we don't know it's not. So if you go over there, be sure and see that little house. It's fun to go to. It's enjoyable, but it's also a tourist trap. They want to sell you lots of trinkets, other things they try to sell you over there that pretty much want to avoid. However, let's go to Genesis chapter 37. The first time that we find someone going down into Egypt. In this case, Joseph is sold into slavery. Genesis 37 and verse 25. It says, what profit is there? Verse 25. They sat down to eat a meal. This is after they had grabbed Joseph, tied him up, took his coat of many colors off, and they cast him into a pit. And they sat down to eat a meal. Doesn't sound like a lot of remorse. But they lifted up their eyes and looked, there was coming a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So they were coming up in the area today we would call North Jordan, southern Syria, and they're heading down to Egypt to sell their wares. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? I mean, there's no money in it for us, is there? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So he was sold into Egypt, physically speaking. Interesting that when he died, he made them promise that his bones would be brought out of Egypt and buried with his fathers. He did not even want his bones to stay in Egypt because he knew that the land was not the promised land, not God's land. Well, if Joseph went down there by being sold by his brothers, how do we end up in a spiritual Egypt condition? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. He was sold for 20 pieces of money. We sell ourselves for something much cheaper. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. And he gets a little more specific over in chapter 52, just a couple pages over. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 3, he says, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. And he tells us where in verse 4, thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. And he gives kind of a long history, but he shows what happens, or the process that happens, that we end up in Egypt, and it is by selling ourselves into sin. All right, let's go back to Exodus now. Let's go back to chapter 15. I think that Mr. Kinsella ended up in Exodus 14, so it's a good place for us to start. Exodus chapter 15, basically they're on to the promised land after they had realized that they couldn't save themselves. God saved them and defeated Pharaoh and his army for them. In chapter 15, they're seeing a celebration. And this day truly is a celebration. It was on this day that Pharaoh and his host, who were chasing Israel, was defeated. It was also, if you calculate the days correctly in Joshua, it was the last day of unleavened bread when the walls of Jericho fell inward. On the first 6 days, they marched around the city one time very quietly. The seventh day, they marched around seven times and blew the trumpet, and the walls all fell in. And, of course, the city was to be entirely dedicated to God. It was not to be at all taken from. And, of course, we're all familiar with Achan and what happened there. But the idea is that it is a day of celebration, a day of celebration of defeating Satan, of putting him away. We don't know exactly how this will be fulfilled in the millennium, but my guess is it'll be very easy to understand when that time comes. Verse 18 of Exodus 15 simply says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." If you look at the preceding verses in this chapter, it's kind of a prophecy of the end time, a prophecy about the millennium, and that the people will bring to God's mountain, and God will be reigning forever and ever. So it is a prophecy. It's also a celebration song that Moses sang and the children of Israel sang along with him. They used to put some of these things to song, to music, so they would be able to remember the words and not forget them. And Miriam the prophetess, she also took her tambourine and also, you know, led some of the Israelites in singing that. But I want to go down now to verse 14 to 15. Go back up to verse 14 and 15. "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them." So in other words, they will say, "Please save me." The enemies surrounding the people of God will take hold of them, saying, "Please save us, don't kill us." "All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord." Very similar to a number of prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially about the return of God's people to the area around Jerusalem, the physical return of the Israelites, and also the spiritual gathering there of those who have been in the resurrection. But we'll cover a lot more of that, of course, on the Day of Trumpets and other times. On chapter 16, it was on to the promised land. Verse 16, "They journeyed from Elam. All the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." Interesting, it was named that because they sinned there. It was named that wilderness of Sin after the fact, which is between Elam and Sinai. "On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed out of the land of Egypt." So they are here about 30 days out of Egypt. Notice the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, throughout this section of history, chapter 13, 14, really all the way through chapter 20, the Israelites time and time again said, "Oh, we are afraid of dying." It's this innate fear of death. Every time they were thirsty, "Oh, we're going to die of thirst." Every time they're hungry, "Oh, we're going to die of hunger." Every time they see some danger, "Oh, you brought us out here forced to die." The people of God should not be afraid of physical death. We should fear the one who can kill both body and soul in our eternal life in a permanent death. So the physical death here is what they were concerned about. Verse 3, "The children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full.'" They would rather have had a nice big meal and then died, apparently. "For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And of course, we know what happened here. God said he would send not only manna, but also would send quail until they ate so much that they were basically sick at their stomach. So in this chapter, chapter 16, he says very plainly that he did this so that they would begin to learn some faith. Verse 12, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel," God says. "Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" And so it was that quails came up that evening and covered the camp. Now, how many have seen what they call Egyptian quail, Middle East quail? I've only seen like two coveys of them. When we were in Israel, I took a hike down towards Jordan, and we did come across. They're much bigger than American quail. I grew up in the Midwest and shot a few innocent bobwhite quail. They're kind of little things, you know, a little bobwhite on their head, a little white mark above their eye. But the Middle Eastern quail that he's probably referring to here, if it's the same species, and I would assume it was, are probably twice that size. They're probably more of about a 2-pound, pound and a half or so, 2-pound bird. And so I could see how they would then, you know, pile up as they all die. But they are much larger than the American quail, so just keep that in mind. And they were to learn here the lesson that God was going to be their sustainer. And, of course, they didn't. Verse 14, when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a small amount of substance, fine as frost on the ground. And the children of Israel saw it. They said to one another, "What's it? You know, what is this?" Kind of reminds me of going to a Chinese or a Thai restaurant. You look at this bowl of stew and you say, "What's it meat? What is this? What's in here?" You don't know. So I know when people went to the feast in China, they came back with one complaint. They did not know about the meat that was in the stew and the sauce and the food. They called it "What's it stew?" So I don't like eating "What's it stew." I want to know what I'm putting in my mouth and hoping for. So we had the same lesson as they did, the same lesson of looking at, you know, what's in this bowl of food. These people looked at this coriander-looking white frost and like small popcorn, and they called it "What's it?" Or is manna. Now, let's continue on down. God said, "Let nothing of it leave until the morning." But of course, some people went out and tried to collect on the Sabbath when they shouldn't have. And God simply says that he was testing them. He wants to give them a test whether they would obey or not. And of course, unfortunately, many of them did not. But let's go on down to chapter 17. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So first they were afraid Pharaoh was going to kill them, then they were afraid they were going to die of hunger, now they're afraid they're going to die of thirst. And these people are, like the New Testament talks about, all their lives in fear of death. And so they keep coming out, coming out, coming out. So the Lord said to Moses in verse 5, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hands your rod with which you struck the river, and go, and I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb." Now the rock was the rock that was Jacob's pillar stone. "Then you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it." That's the water that out of which they drank, that rock that typified Jesus Christ. And of course, they called the name of that place Massah under Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. So the place Massah meant contention or temptation. Now Amalek came to fight with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men to go fight with them." And of course, they did. And Moses and Hur stood on top of the hill in verse 10. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So there was a fight going on in the valley. Up on top of the hill stood Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And Aaron and Hur had to stand on the side of Moses and hold his hands up. They took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and his other hand on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So God was showing that he had chosen Moses and that he was behind Moses, and yet sometimes the people are just simply not satisfied with the leaders that God gives them. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers concerns a lot of events, but at the end of it is summarized by saying, God says, "These 10 times you have rebelled against me." And so there are 10 events. Actually, there's a couple more than that if you try to add them up, but 10 that God was most concerned about them rejecting God, acting out of fear, and accusing God of wanting to kill them or letting them die. But in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke to Moses because he had married the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman, and actually his wife Zipporah was not necessarily from Ethiopia. She was down in the area of Arabia, but this is the way it was translated. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And so not being satisfied with the leaders that God gives is just a historical problem that goes back many, many generations and sometimes is still with us today. And so they will talk and say things and try to perhaps get themselves in positions of leadership. And that, of course, is always a big mistake, self-promotion. In chapter 13, I realize we're going through this kind of quick, but I want to show you the sins of the people of Israel. Of course, we're all very familiar with the immorality, what happened with the golden calves and all the things that they did, golden calf and all the things they did there. But in Numbers 13 and verse 26, this is the 12 spies going into Canaan. They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They carried back large groups of grapes and all other produce of the land. And they said, "What a wonderful land it is. We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." You know, big guys, giant guys. "And the Amalekites dwell in the land, and Amalekites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." So Caleb, man of faith, said, "We are able to do this." He had seen Pharaoh drowned in the sea. He knew that the armies of Pharaoh were much more powerful than the armies of these Canaanite cities. But verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report in the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land to which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature." And so the people complained, and of course they were able to spend the next 40 years then in the wilderness, all dying except for those Joshua and Caleb and those who were over 20 years old, so under 20 years old. So they lost out because they complained over and over and over. They kept saying, "Have you brought us out to die in this wilderness?" And the answer is, they did die in the wilderness. Their bodies fell there. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, it's interesting the words of Pharaoh. He said, "I'll pursue them, I'll overtake them, divide the spoil, I will draw my sword and destroy them." And of course, that's exactly what did not happen. He went into the sea and was drowned. Whether it was Pharaoh himself got drowned or not, or just his army, is still a matter of contention, or at least a matter of disagreement among a lot of the biblical scholars and historians. But certainly there was a lot there that that could have been taken as spoil, or could have been a great slaughter, but thankfully it wasn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's contain on down here. Let's start in verse 6. "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things they lusted after." The physical water and food, they wanted different leaders, at least they thought they did. They were afraid of doing what God told them to do. They were afraid of conquering the wilderness, the promised land. He says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play." So they apparently had some sort of an immoral activity, party, orgy, whatever, in front of the golden calf, and of course, in front of other idols, and that kind of thing continues on to us, down to us today. "Neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, You know, we don't think of complaining as being in the same category as idolatry or immorality, but here it is. Let us complain as some of them did, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come, or the ends of the ages. So this entire section of Exodus 15 through the end of the book of Numbers, if you want to include all of the accounts, essentially was written for us, was written for God's people, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Then verse 12 is a warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, it's one of those memory verses. But then there's also some encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. None of us have entirely unique experiences. We might have a slight alteration to our circumstances, but we all face the same thing. We all face the same temptations from Satan the devil, and certainly we face the society around us and all of its challenges and evils. But God says he is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that is the other lesson of unleavened bread that we think about every year and talk about, that eating unleavened bread means partaking of God's Spirit to help us to overcome sin, that we should live a sinless life with his help. No temptation that has come our way is greater than God. He says God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that would be with his help and with you trying to avoid the temptation. If you're heading headlong into it, then that's a problem that you've created, not him. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is something we must work on all the time. Make sure that we are asking for help with using the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So I think that kind of summarizes verse 13, verse 1 through verse 13, actually perhaps verse 14, that is the lesson he wanted us to learn in the context of the last day of unleavened bread. And then, of course, he goes back into some of the lessons about Passover. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 7. This I would consider as the second section of Scripture that concerns the lessons of the last day of unleavened bread. If this would be the pericope number 2, or perhaps sermon summary number 2, whatever it might be. But Romans chapter 7, and also some of chapter 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So he was speaking to the Jews who knew the law in Rome, because Rome was a divided congregation, about half Gentiles who did not have the law in their background, and Jews who did have the law in their background. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So the law of God has dominion over a man. In other words, we have broken the law, and that death penalty is over us as long as we are alive. However, he says, this is how it works. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So if they are married, they're bound by God, they're bound by the law as long as they live. Even today in our wedding vow, we make them recite, until death do us part. Married couples often have little jokes or anecdotes about the other one trying to kill them. And my wife's tried to kill me twice that I know of, that I have evidence of. One was with a horse, because she was, when I first started dating her, she had this farm. Her dad had this farm over in Royal City, and she had her own horse. It was a quarter horse, wasn't it? Which one did I ride? Which one tried to kill me? The Borgen horse. So she wanted to go up horseback riding, and I'd taken horseback riding class in Big Sandy. So I'd saddled a horse before, and I'd ridden on one a couple, three times. So these two horses are out there behind the barn. And so she said, well, you can ride this Morgan horse. And she was going to ride this big, was that a bay where you got your dad's horse? You're riding the Desert Arab. Well, Desert Arab's a pretty, pretty wild kind of personality. So she gets up in a horse, and I very stupidly put my foot in the stirrup. And then all of a sudden, she takes off. Well, my horse decides it's time to take off, too. So I got one foot in the stirrup, and luckily I grabbed the horn of the saddle, and then I'm hanging on the side of the horse, and I can see this front hoof going, that's going to kill me sometimes. And I got my foot through the stirrup, and I'm just hanging on, just knowing this, you know, this girl's going to kill me. I got to get away from here. Anyway, she finally stopped and looked around and said, "What's wrong with you? I'm still alive. I haven't died." So, you know, I was forewarned, so I can't, you know, I cannot say that it was any fraud involved in our marriage at all. But we joke sometimes about the, you know, our spouses wanting to do us away. And I've joked with her several times. Every couple of years, I go in for this extremely serious, well, it's not as bad anymore, but it used to be a very thorough medical exam. Because I worked at Hanford back in the 80s, and I worked around a lot of plutonium. I was in a lot of, for about 3 years, I was wearing a dosimeter and radiation tubes, and I would suit up. I had to go through in a lot of the different areas of Hanford, especially under some of the old NDE buildings where they take apart the old spent fuel rods. At one point, I used to actually know a great deal about the nuclear fuel cycle, but it's kind of beyond my experience right now. But I used to joke that you turn the lights out, it didn't matter, I just glow in the dark, and I never absorbed that many rads, although I was several times in areas where we had 20 minutes, and you would absorb your monthly allotment of rads, and that was it. And so we would run as fast as we could and throw tools as fast as we could, and we're dressed up in these white suits, and then we had to, you know, make pictures or drawings, whatever I had to do. So, but at any rate, every year since then, or actually beginning about 20 years ago, the government contacts me and says that I have to go in for a very thorough medical exam. Cost me nothing, and they have a lab set up in Portland for it. And it's actually pretty good, because every year I come back with all the blood tests and everything that they do, very thorough. And I tell Patty, well, if you're going to miss out on life insurance once again, it looks like. So, and she's thankful. She never has said I want the life insurance. So the only reason I'm saying that is because a woman and a husband, a wife and a man, are bound by the law as long as they live. But she says, he says, if the husband dies, she is released. And they understood that. If the husband dies or the wife dies, the marriage is no more, and she is released. So in the Bible, there is no such thing as a mandatory mourning period or a mandatory whatever. You look at, you know, David, Nabal died, the next day he marries Abigail. I mean, it's just like that fast. But as long as they're alive, they are bound, but when they are dead, they are released. So if then, verse 3, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she was married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law. How have you become dead to the law? You were buried with Christ. You died. Your old man died. Your old man that had a death penalty nailed to him, to call it the handwriting of ordinances, that old man died. We were buried with Christ in baptism. Therefore, you are no longer under the penalty of the law. So, brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. In other words, our human nature, our human tendency to sin was there, and we all sinned and came short of the glory of God. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by. Our old man died, and we rose to walk in newness of life, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So then he continues on down, showing that you should not say it's okay to sin. There's no such thing as license to sin now. He does talk in Romans 7 about his struggle. He says, verse 17, now it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Now what he's telling us is that it simply takes a lifelong struggle, struggling against our own impulses, our own human nature, and the temptations of Satan the devil. You know, in every sin there are two guilty parties. Satan the devil is guilty for tempting you, and you are guilty for falling for that temptation. Jesus Christ died for our part in the sins. He did not die for Satan the devil's. That's why Satan is later put into the bottomless pit. Let's continue on down here. Verse 21, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He said, I want to do good, but from time to time, I do things I wish I didn't do. Now, I believe that the sin that Paul is referring to is boasting. He does refer to boasting a number of times in his epistles, and he said he struggled with it. So don't get the idea that he occasionally got a knife, went out and killed somebody, or went out and robbed a bank or something. He didn't do that. He simply had this background where he had accomplished so much more than other men his age. And of course, the Jewish religion was one about boasting and about showing off to other people, making them admire you for all the great things you've done. And so that was something he had to overcome, and it took him gradually, probably the rest of his Christian experience. But I believe reading all the other things, all the times he mentioned boasting, that may be something that he's referred to here. Certainly makes a lot of sense. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But then he says, O wretched man that I am, how am I going to be delivered? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is very plain. The same answer we all have. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, chapter 8 continues, and he gets into the real heart and core of the last day of unleavened bread, the message that we have been thinking about, studying about, putting into practice during this past week. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, that death penalty has been removed. We died. We are no longer married to the penalty of the law. We are rising, walking, newness of life. We are forgiven by Jesus Christ. He delivers us from this body of death in verse 24. And now there is therefore no condemnation. We are not condemned to the second death. To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So one lesson of the 7 days of unleavened bread is to learn to walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's repeating what he said in chapter 7. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so he became a perfect sacrifice, so he could pay the penalty of sin of all mankind, and he became, as it says here, he condemned sin in the flesh because he conquered it. Why? Why did he do that? Verse 4 is one that traditional Christianity today wants to completely erase out of the Bible. We should make sure we understand it. That the righteous requirements of the law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, the real righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Doesn't say the law's done away. Doesn't say you don't have to strive for righteousness. It says the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're carnal, they're physical, their entertainment is physical, their thoughts are physical, their purpose in life is physical. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the natural person, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we are naturally not pleasing to God. We have to subject ourselves to the law of God. And it says here in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So our purpose of life is to be led by God's Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a pretty key scripture, because if you combine this with the accounts in Acts 18 about when the Apostle Paul found those who had been, actually also was Aquila and Priscilla, found Apollos and others who had been baptized with John's baptism, but did not understand anything about the Spirit. They never even heard of God's Spirit. They had to be baptized again and then had hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. So often people come to the true church of God and they say, well, I was baptized, 46 years ago in a Baptist church. Or I was baptized at some point. I've even had one lady demand to take Passover because she baptized herself. She got all excited one night and went, and I think Fred remembers meeting her and was really mad and irate at me and stomped out of the building because I wouldn't let her take Passover. But sometimes you just got to be a big meanie. That's just the way it is. You know, God says if you take Passover unworthily, you're earning to yourself a great condemnation. And as part of my responsibility as a minister, I cannot allow that to happen under my watch if I can, you know, can do anything to stop it. The message is this. If you're baptized under a different spirit, then you simply are not legitimately baptized. Doesn't matter if your intentions were good, if your grandma was happy, if you know you heard angels singing and bells ringing in the distance, that doesn't matter. What matters is being baptized with the full knowledge of God's law and by a minister who could lay hands on you and give you the true spirit of God. Because it says in here, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, it doesn't say if anyone has good intentions, or if anyone was baptized by a minister who had good intentions and said he had lots of the Spirit, but that's what it says. You either have to be baptized with the true Church of God or you're not baptized at all. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead. Once again, if Christ is in you, your physical body that was condemned with a handwriting of ordinances or sins, the death penalty meaning the second death, is dead. Because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so if you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, who raised Christ from the dead, He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have to make sure that that Spirit dwells in us and that we are taking all the actions we should to increase that Spirit, to let God lead us and make sure that we are doing the things that are pleasing to Him so the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in our life. In verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you live your life for fleshly desires, fleshly thoughts, activities, whatever, if that's first in your life, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what's simply called in Hebrews 6, using the Spirit of God or the power of God, experiencing it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he continues on down talking about how the creation and all life everywhere is eagerly awaiting for the revealing of God's sons. And that's down in verse 19. So chapter 8 is essentially called How We Walk. How we walk, how we live this everyday Christian life. And certainly it is a strong parallel and a strong message for the last day of unleavened bread. Now finally, the third sermon or the third pericope or section of Scripture concerning the lessons of this day begins over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In this section, he has basically about almost two full chapters on the events of ancient Israel and what it means, the lessons we should learn from it, because keep in mind that these all things happened for our benefit, upon whom the world ends of the world have come. So Hebrews chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So that's basically all God's people. We are partaking of the calling that God gave to us. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider our example and our high priest. He's a high priest because he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. So Jesus Christ was faithful to God the Father. Moses was also faithful in the work that God gave him to do. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus Christ is counted as worthy of more honor because he was the one who directed Moses to build the house that Moses built. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So again, alluding to the fact that the life of Moses and the lessons he learned, his example, would be a lesson for all of us who come afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So we are the house of Jesus Christ. Very plainly stated so. Son over his own house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, verse 6 is basically the SPS, or the kind of summary of what's coming next, you might say, the SPS of this pericope or section of chapters. This is the main lesson he wants us to get. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, and of course this goes back to Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the rebellion was the rebellion in Numbers, the rebellion that the Israelites had perhaps a number of times all the way through Exodus 15 through the end of Numbers. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't be angry with God because you're thirsty or because you're hungry or because you're unhappy with the leaders that God has chosen or perhaps the circumstances that we are in or afraid of the Anakin or the tall people or whatever you might call it, the temptations that we face. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. Of course, he tested them, Exodus 16. He gave them the Sabbath to test them whether or not they would keep his laws. The reason is because there's no obvious reason to keep the Sabbath except God says to. There's no other reason. God simply says do it, and God was testing them to find out if they would do it. It says, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. So 40 years, the manna came down. 40 years, God protected them. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God made an oath that all those over age 20 and that mass of Israelites coming out would not enter into the promised land. The lesson is verse 11 or verse 12 for us. Therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And they gave examples of unbelief time after time after time. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be of you hardened, any of you hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So part of this, the message, the sub-message of Hebrews is not to neglect salvation, but to hold the confidence that we have when we first learn God's truth steadfast until the end. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? All, of course, except two. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? God was angry with those Israelites who sinned. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Very simple and obvious conclusion. But we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Lack of faith, not believing God, caused them to miss out on being in the promised land. Now then, chapter 4 switches over to us today. The lesson now is applying it to us. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, Paul does this so skillfully and quite often, where he segues from an understandable physical subject into a spiritual lesson for all of us. Perhaps the most obvious you could all quote is Ephesians 5, where he talks about the husband and the wife. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love the church. Wives, respect your husbands. And at the very end, he throws this sort of a sideline segue. Oh, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul sometimes will give us a subject, discuss it, that we know very well, to illustrate a spiritual truth for all of us. He's doing that here. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, how many of us want to go live in the promised land of Israel today? Most of us would not even want to go visit there. It's dangerous. There's bombs going off. There's people getting killed in the streets. There's people running around with guns shooting each other. And Israel is saying now that it's safe to go visit, they want the tourism trade to return. Obviously, it's a big part of their economy. But I don't think most Americans would feel safe going over there. So it's just all changed. So most of us would not be just giving all we could in our life to go strive to live in anything over in the West Bank or any place over there right now. Now, that will change, but right now that's the circumstance. So what's he talking about? This rest he's talking about is the kingdom of God, the true promised land. The original promised land was simply a type, a forerunner, to illustrate the final reward for all of us. He says in verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So the gospel of seeking a promised land was preached to us It's called the kingdom of God. And it was also preached to them, but in their case, it was the physical land. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard the word about going into this land of milk and honey, but it wasn't mixed with faith. It was mixed with fear. Fear of dying, fear of dying of thirst, fear of dying of hunger, fear of dying by Pharaoh, fear of dying by the Amorites, or whoever it might be. So they mixed their message about a promised land with fear, and we should mix ours with faith. For we do not believe, or we who have believed, to enter that rest, as he has said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The word foundation in the Greek actually has two different meanings, katatouble kosmo, K-O-S-M-O-U. It means the disruption, or the time of the satanic rebellion, when the world kind of turned upside down and it was a big mess and had to be recreated in 7 days. So from the very foundation of the world we live in now was the time of the satanic rebellion, but it also can be translated as disruption of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, they shall not enter my rest. So he's tying the Sabbath day to entering the rest. Well, they didn't know that. The Israelites didn't keep the Sabbath because it reminded them of going into the promised land. All it reminded them of is they didn't have to go get manna that day. They got twice as much on Friday. So the seventh day didn't mean much to them, but it means a lot to us because it does picture the last 1,000 years, what we call the millennium, what the book of Revelation calls the millennium, the time when Jesus Christ will be ruling here on the earth and all people will have a chance to understand his truth. So again, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it. He said the truth is obvious. There must be some people that are going to enter into God's eternal rest, the kingdom. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So he's going back and forth, showing us the lesson of the Israelites being disobedient. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he said, David, in the Psalms, predicted entering God's rest. But this is long after the Israelites had entered and the wars had been fought under Joshua and the Israelites had settled in the land. They had, of course, turmoil for 400 years under various judges, and now David was king. And he says, don't harden your heart or you will not enter into God's rest. So verse 8 explains what he's talking about. If Joshua had given them rest, then he, David, would not have spoken of another day. So there is another rest coming that Paul is talking about. I believe Paul to be the author of Hebrews. Therefore remains a rest to the people of God. Now, the word rest here is obviously not the complete translation. Timaiton sabbatismos means a keeping of the weekly Sabbath. So he says, this is why we keep the weekly Sabbath. It is a reminder of the rest coming for the people of God. He's simply kind of tying up the bow that he's been practicing, or the package he's been putting together, that they shall not enter my rest, but this rest we're talking about was ordained by God at the very beginning because he rested on the Sabbath day from all his works. So he's essentially tying 3 or 4 or 5 levels of lesson here today in one little section, and he starts with history. This is a level of literature and a level of brilliance in writing that has rarely been achieved by any other authors. I would say that even, Shakespeare, Emerson, some of the great writers of history, they simply can't come up to the level of the Apostle Paul. So there remains, therefore, a keeping of the weekly Sabbath, because it reminds us of the millennium, the rest we are trying to enter. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work. So he's simply saying, when you enter into your Sabbath rest, you cease from your work. None of us are at work today. Nobody punched the time clock, and nobody went out to their office and checked in. We are resting. We are sabbatoning. We are sabbatoning today. For he has entered his rest for himself, also ceased from his works, as God himself did. So we have ceased from our works, and God is simply allowing us to have that Sabbath day as a type of the millennium that's coming. Let us therefore be diligent. Something we've all thought about, hopefully, during this week. Unleavened bread, being more diligent than we have in the past. be diligent to enter the kingdom of God, to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience, the disobedience of ancient Israel, of being dissatisfied with their leaders, of being afraid of dying of hunger and thirst, in other words, afraid of their physical life. Let us be diligent to enter into that Sabbath rest, the kingdom of God, the rest typified by his weekly Sabbath each week, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And then a very famous verse, but sometimes we don't read the background and understand why Paul wrote this just where he did. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the lessons contained for us in the living of God, in the word of God, the lessons all the way from Moses and the Israelites and all down through even the time of David and later. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. In other words, it pierces false arguments, wrong accusations, those who try to explain away and say it teaches something different than what it does. And of joints and marrow, gets right to the very core of a being, of a body, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he's showing that seeking God's kingdom, seeking that rest typified by keeping the Sabbath day, goes all the way to the intents of our heart. It isn't just a matter of outward things you do, outward things you say. It is the intents of the heart. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. No creation, no animal, no human, no human thought, no human activity hidden from his sight. But all things are naked, or actually means unclothed, uncovered, and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we must give account. Everything we do is done in the open. None of us can cover up our lives or our sin or our hearts from God. But we've learned some powerful lessons, and it's really a wonderful thing that we can understand he will be with us and will help us all the way. Because he continues, he finishes this pericope, this section, with a very wonderful, encouraging statement. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us remain firm to our confession. You know, the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the God of all heaven. He is the ruler of the coming kingdom of God, our Lord, our high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands our temptations, our daily challenges, what we go through. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we set the example we are to follow. In all the points we are tempted, our goal is to make it through all of them without sin, because we have the help of our high priest, the right hand of God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the summary of what Paul wants us to learn about his review of the lessons of Israel coming out of the promised land is that we should not sin like they did. We should take that to heart, that they missed out on the promised land, but we've been promised a much more wonderful promised land, and that we have a high priest at the right hand of God who sympathizes with us and gives us strength, and that we can come boldly before him in that throne of grace and obtain mercy and the strength we need. He says to find grace in time of need, and certainly we live in a time of spiritual needs today. So the lesson of the last day of unleavened bread is a wonderful lesson for all of us, and I hope this year we've learned it even more deeply.